Well, we are going to conclude our series called The Elephant in the Church, kind of exploring church and what it means and what it's about and what does it mean to be the church and what does it mean to go to church. And we've been kind of exploring these different, what I would consider, cultural clutter that sometimes we get caught up in creating this thing. And so kind of really discovering what church is really about. And so we're going to end with this idea this morning that I want to throw out here for all of us to kind of think about. And I don't want you to answer the question. Maybe you can in your heart think about it. But the question is ask yourself, who am I becoming? Who am I becoming? Okay? Who am I becoming? Now, I know it's an open-ended question. You might reference, a leader. Maybe it's I'm becoming a husband, or I'm becoming a father, or I'm becoming a friend. Maybe there's different aspects of it. But in the reality of looking at biblical and looking at our relationship with Christ, this question is what our pursuit is. As we experience life in Jesus, as we've come to know who he is, and we'll talk more about this at the end, from that point forward, this question becomes that deciding factor, that question that forms who we are, is who am I actually becoming? And so I want to wrestle with this morning, look at some things. We're going to look at four specific topics, or kind of four areas, and then we'll end with some worship this morning and conclude. But I want you to think of this kind of idea, and you've probably seen this. How many of you have looked at Pinterest? How many of you have a Pinterest board? I have one, so I'm secure enough. Pinterest, Facebook, you see a lot of this kind of overflow into Facebook, but there's this kind of new trend. I don't know if it's so much new, but this idea of people who do these amazing crafts or amazing bake cookies or cakes or cupcakes, and then you see these people who try to replicate what they see on Pinterest. You know what I'm talking about? There's actually a TV show. My daughter loves it. It's called Nailed It. And they take kind of these aspiring cook bakers who they give them this amazing product that's been baked and decorated. And they go, you have 30 minutes to do this exact thing. And you just love watching them fail. I mean, we are a society where we love those America Funniest Videos. So the funniest videos are people who like do stupid things and get hit in the head or fall off something and we laugh at it. We love the whole American Idol when people are bad singers. Like, we love that aspect. And so we're probably sick and demented as a culture, but we like the idea of failing. We love to see these. And so look at some of these pictures here. We see this Pinterest up here, a chocolate-covered kiwi popsicle. And this is someone trying to replicate that. Look at this next one, right? Nailed it, right? Look at this next one here. The perfect marbled fingernails, and then you have zombie nails up above, right? Which I think is kind of cool in itself. You have the Cookie Monster cupcake, which is super cool looking. Look at the replicate. Yep. Almost like a frog-ish looking thing. It's a Blue Kermit. It's a Blue Kermit. That's what it is. Yeah, just change different Muppet character. So you get this idea that we see these things, whether it's a baked good or maybe it's a craft or maybe it's even a home repair that you're like, man, I'm gonna get on YouTube, I'm gonna study how to build a deck, I'm gonna buy all the tools, I'm gonna follow the directions, and you go out there and you build this thing and it's like, this doesn't look at all like this picture here, or this doesn't look at all like the guy at Home Depot said it would look like, and you try really hard, but at the end you just completely fail at doing it. I think for most of us, we can recognize some area, whether it's learning to play a music or it's learning to try to do something. And in today's culture, we kind of turn to YouTube to kind of be our instructionals, a video, or we go to Google, and we try to figure out all the details, and we try to do it exactly as it says, but it never really comes out the way you thought it would. Now, I want to take this idea, and I want to roll it into our life as a follower of Jesus. You see, I think very similar, we have this picture and this idea of what it looks like to be a follower of Christ, what it looks like to be a Christian. We read the scriptures, we read the New Testament, and we see all these amazing stories and these amazing feats and these things that the apostles are doing and the disciples are doing and Jesus did. And there's something inside of all of us that we just go, man, I love that. I wish I could be a part of it. I want to see that happen. I want to do that. But it's kind of like that Pinterest thing. It never translates over to actually what it is supposed to. We see this beautiful picture of the early church, and they're caring for one another, loving for one another, they're reaching people, 3,000 people get saved, and it's like, I want to have that. I want to have that relationship the disciples had with Jesus. But most of us, we fail. We stumble, it doesn't work out, or we lose heart, we feel bad, we get disappointed, and it just kind of falls apart. And we try again, and we try this, and we try to do this, and if you look back at your life, depending on how long you've been following Christ, how long you've known Christ, you can probably see benchmarks in your life where it's like, I want to really read the Bible, and so I'm going to get a book, I'm going to get a journal, and I'm going to study every single day, and again, it starts off really strong, and then a week goes by, 2 weeks go by, and it's like, I feel guilty. You know, we were talking a couple weeks ago in a group meeting talking about, you know, reading plans are really good, but they're also kind of that guilty reminder of like, I missed this day, and you're like, oh, I feel bad. I just put it away. It just feels too guilty. We kind of create this idea of just trying really hard. But what if the concept of trying is the problem? Now, I'm not saying, you know, some of you are going, what, you don't want to try to follow Jesus? But I want you to go down that road for a second. What if the whole idea of trying to be like Jesus is the problem? What happens sometimes, and I think most times, as a culture, we have this idea of that I'm going to accomplish it on my own. I'm going to pull my bootstraps up. I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to get it done. I'm going to accomplish this. This idea of I'll work really hard. I'll subdue this thing. I'll force this thing. I'll break this thing. I'll get it done. Translates over a lot of time in our relationship where it's this effort of me doing something. It's me making this work. But what if the reality is when we understand that we can't do it? What if you understood that becoming like Jesus has nothing to do with your efforts to do it? Now, you do play a role in it. I know this. Some of you are thinking, trying to see where I'm going with this, but you do play a role. But what if the whole concept of it's all about you is the problem? Paul and Timothy kind of discuss this, and we see this in 1 Timothy. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. It'll be on the screen here. And there's a phrase here that I want to look at this morning that'll kind of frame this out. And he says this. He's addressing Timothy as he's dealing with people who are getting caught up with all these different philosophies and false doctrine and false teachings and these myths, and probably very similar today. There's all this kind of other things out there that try to become the hope. They try to become the truth, but they're all about your feelings. They're all about how you feel, who about you. And Paul's saying, you need to get away, ignore those things. And he says this in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, if you explain these things to your brothers and sisters, the truth, the word of God, he says, Timothy, you will be a worthy servant of Christ Jesus, one who is nourished by the message of faith and the good teaching you have followed. He says, do not waste your time. Now, waste your time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Instead, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. He says, physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and life to come. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. This is why we work hard and continue to struggle, for our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, particularly of all believers. The phrase I want us to look at is, instead, he says, train yourself to be godly. So how do we train ourselves to be godly? Now, I know you're probably shocked by this, but I am not a marathon runner. Have never, and probably never. I mean, Renee is probably the only one. Maybe there's other people who have done. Jen, anyone else? Anyone else enjoy running? Here, Mark, okay. So the majority of us do not enjoy running. I prefer sitting. I can do a sitting marathon really well. That's good. But if I were to say, I'm going to do a marathon, and I get a book, I study, you know, how to run well. I don't know if there's a book. There probably is. There's a book for everything. But I get on YouTube and figure out what are the ways to train. How do you establish this? I'm gonna figure out how to read. I'm gonna buy the nice running shorts and the nice shoes, and I'm gonna learn all about marathon running. And then I next week, say, I'm going to run a marathon next week. I'm studying it this week. I'm going to stay up late, study. I'm going to get the good shoes. You know, I'm going to look good running as well. I'm going to just focus on that. How many of you would say that I would do well next week running a marathon? This is not a jab at me, so don't. Okay, anyone believe in me that I'll finish? Anyone have faith? Okay, oh yeah, Trent, there's a couple people. Thank you. Look at that. You guys are my favorite. Yeah, true. Hey. I can probably almost guarantee I would not finish the marathon. I would not make it to the end. I would not be able to complete probably within a certain time frame. I would probably not do really well. Why is that? Anyone? Because I didn't train. Correct. So there's a process to become a marathon runner that you have to train your body. And you can talk to those who have run, even half marathons, whatever, that there's a process that you have to train your body to accomplish that. You can't just go out and do it out of your own effort. If Renee was like, I'm going to run a marathon tomorrow, she can't will it in herself just to say, I'm going to try really hard. I'm going to make my body do it. She wouldn't finish it. Even if she's run it before, because she knows that there is a process of training your body to accomplish something that you can't do on your own. Does that make sense? You could probably apply it to a lot of other things. If I went to college and I wanted to be a lawyer next week, I wouldn't just go in and go, give me the final, I'll take the test, I'll do the bar exam, and I'll pass it. No, I would have to train and figure out. Specifically, this works really well in the body aspect, because we recognize that if you're going to do some kind of physical feat, you can't just do it just because you want to and you really will it in yourself. But you actually have to teach your body. You have to actually discipline your body. You actually have to teach your body how to accomplish something that you can't physically do just in your own will. Does that make sense? Do we kind of see this idea? So Paul is reminding Timothy, he's saying, don't get caught up in the arguments. Don't get caught up in the Facebook debates. Don't get caught up in all these false teachings and trying to tell people what to do and not to do this and got caught up in all this kind of nonsense. He says, instead, train your body, train yourself, train the believers to be godly. Train them to be godly. I love this quote from Dallas Willard. It'll be up here on the screen here. I think it really frames what Paul is saying in this context for us to understand. Look at this quote up here. He says, to train means arranging our life around those practices that enable us to do what we cannot now do by direct effort. Okay, he's communicating what Paul is saying. He said, to train means you arrange your life. When Renee trains for a marathon, she adjusts her life to accomplish this training regimen that needs to be done. Arrange our life around those practices that enable us to do what we cannot now do by direct effort. Even spiritually, we think about this. For me to become like Christ, I have to arrange my life around practices that the Bible teaches us that enables us to do something that we can't do on our own ability. Okay? The point of training is to receive power, so we arrange our life around practices through which we get power. It's a powerful quote, powerful phrasing. This scripture that Timothy is talking about, that Paul is teaching Timothy, a young preacher, a young pastor, he's saying, don't get caught up with all the nonsense. Just focus on teaching others and training yourself to be godly. You see, as followers of Christ, we are meant, and I don't think I put R in here, we are meant to become like Jesus. I forgot the R. As followers of Jesus, we meant to become like Jesus. We are meant and supposed to, as we give our life to Christ, from that point forward, we are to become more and more like Jesus, okay? We don't become like Jesus on our own efforts. We know that even salvation is not by our ability. It's not by how good we are. It doesn't even restrict us on how bad we are. But we are saved by his grace, not by our efforts, not by our ability. But it doesn't just stop there. From that point forward, we also can't become like Christ by our own efforts. So the same thing applies, that I don't just do good things and go to church on Sunday because that makes me more like Christ. Yes, there's parts of that that help, but that simple act of doing that doesn't make you like Christ. It doesn't. It's not by your own efforts. It's not by your own ability. That's why so many people can get so hung up on this idea that I need to do so many good things because that's what Jesus wants. Yes, but the idea is you're trying to become like Jesus versus training yourself to be godly. We don't do this on our own efforts. And it doesn't even help even with us filling our heads with biblical IQ, which is a good, to know the knowledge, to know Bible, to know godly stuff is good. But knowledge alone isn't what he's telling us to do. We as a society love the concept of accumulating knowledge. But knowledge without application, I would say, is meaningless. There's a quote, I love this quote, I debated on saying it, but this author said this. He said, the average North American Christian is about 3,000 Bible verses overweight, right? It's kind of a funny idea, but the concept is that a lot of Christians know what to do, but we are weak on the application. And we're even probably on some levels becoming a generation where we're also weak on knowledge too. So I'm not downplaying that. I think knowledge is very important, but knowledge without application doesn't help us, okay? He says that information plus the application actually leads to transformation. Look at a couple of verses here. I'm gonna try to give you some references and some scriptures this morning to kind of help you wrestle with this. You can study it more on your own, but 2 Corinthians 3 says this, that all of us who have had the veil removed, okay? Those who have accepted Christ, we've surrendered our life, we've been forgiven of our sins, okay? The veil has been removed. We see who we are. We see what Christ has done for us. It says that we and see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord who is the Spirit makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image, okay? You've seen that passage. It's not something that you do. There's a part in there that you enable certain things to take root, but when you accept Christ, you see him, he begins to transform us into his image. Romans 8:29 says this, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among other believers. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Just in these three passages, it shows us that we are to become like Jesus. That is the plan. When we accept Christ and we're having that spiritual transaction where God takes our old self and he removes it and he gives us a new heart, a new life. From that point forward, we are on a trajectory to become like Jesus. That we are on this course from that point forward to become more and more like Jesus. And noticing by all the head nods in the room, we understand that. But the challenge is this. Are we? Okay? All excuses aside, all and ifs, buts, are we becoming like Jesus? Or are we trying to become like Jesus? Are we becoming like Jesus? So the question that everyone in the room is asking is, how do we train to become like Jesus? How do I do this? It's not a guilt trip. It's not a shame for you to go, man, I've known Christ for 10 years. Maybe I haven't. I'm not saying it in a way to go, you know, shame or guilt, but for us to go, you know what? I need to get back on this. I need to train myself to be godly. I need to become more and more like Jesus. And here's a thought I have. Is I think many, many Christians in the church today are trying to be like Jesus versus training to be godly, training to be like Jesus. We'll explain the two differences here as we flush this out. So I want to give you four things, four simple points, and then we'll close. The first way to become, to train ourselves to be like Jesus is this, is to be led by the Holy Spirit, to be led by the Holy Spirit. Now, in some of us, this might be a concept that we're not aware of, or maybe we have background and we're thinking, okay, what is that? What is the Holy Spirit? Or you have different perspectives. The Holy Spirit is simply this. The Holy Spirit is God living inside of us, okay? Simple fact. It's God living inside of us. He helps us. He convicts us, he challenges us, he encourages us, he empowers us. We know in Scripture, and I don't have time to break this down in a real theological framework, but we understand the Christian faith that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, God the Father, is where? He's in heaven. He sent his Son to earth, who lived on earth, who died on a cross, which we celebrate this next week. He forgave our sins. And then Jesus went back up to heaven, and he's on the right side of the throne of God. He's next to God in heaven. But Jesus says this before he leaves. He says, I'm going to send someone with to you that's going to be your helper, that's going to be your leader. He's going to help and encourage you. He will be with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will walk with you. And we see that the early church then gathers in Jerusalem, and they gather and they wait. And what happens in Acts 2 is the Holy Spirit comes to them. And the Holy Spirit now dwells inside of them, and the Holy Spirit now dwells inside of us. And that is that relationship that we see in Scripture. But here's the problem, is the Holy Spirit is probably, I'd say this, the most ignored and underutilized relationship that we have. If we were to look at our relationships on a personal level, I would bet, myself included, the Holy Spirit is probably the most neglected relationship in my life. But what's crazy is it's one of the most important relationships we have. God is literally inside of us. Like, God is with us. He knows us. It's like this picture. If I were to have Derek come up here and just shadow me all day long, I just say, you just follow me everywhere I go. I mean, we won't have to do that right now, but Derek would just walk with me. And if I turn, you know, I go to the bathroom. Derek, yes, you're the Holy Spirit, Derek. You have to. I get coffee. I go home. You know, I go to the grocery store. Guess what? Derek is with me, walking with me. I'm home. I'm at work. I'm driving to work. I'm going to a friend's house. I'm traveling. And Derek is with me every step of the way. But so many times we live our lives completely oblivious to the Holy Spirit. Yet he's the one that Christ personally sent to us to be with us, to help us, and to encourage us. John 3:6 says this, humans can produce only human life. Okay, duh, we got it. Humans can only reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. Okay, comes back to our idea. I can't try to do this on my own, okay? That I need someone else. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to produce spiritual life in me. John 14:15 says this, if you love me, obey my commands. Commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, and he will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him, but it is looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. John 14:26, we see this. It says, when the Father sends the advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and he will remind you of everything I have told you. So we see very clearly, just in these three scriptures, the role of the Holy Spirit. There's more to the Holy Spirit than just these. But to begin to train ourselves to be godly, to train ourselves to become like Jesus, we have to be led by the Holy Spirit. We have to incorporate the Holy Spirit into our life and learn to listen, to hear him, to respond to him. The Holy Spirit will convict and he'll correct and he'll challenge and he'll comfort and he'll help. Even at times when you don't know what to say or how to pray or what to do, the Holy Spirit intercedes and speaks before you. He speaks over you and to Christ, and he helps us in those situations, but we have to engage the Holy Spirit. The second part to training is this, is that we have to be devoted to the Bible. None of these are gonna be earth-shattering, rock-your-world phrases, but they're reminders of us to begin to recognize the training process. Even in a marathon, there are probably simple things that you go, that's a no-brainer. I probably need to eat healthier. I need to start teaching my body to run. I need to run continually. They're not new concepts, but they're disciplines that you have to have in order to accomplish the task at hand. So devoted to the Bible, it's God's very words to us. The Bible is without error, and it shapes and teaches us. I like to think of the scripture. When we read the Bible, it's not so much that we are reading it, But the word of God reads us and speaks to us. That's why you can read the same scripture every single month, and every single month he does something different in our hearts. That's why when you read scriptures that you've known the stories for years, and maybe you reread it again, but it hits you a different way, it's because it's living and it's active and it's speaking directly to you to teach you. Now, I'm not implying that scripture changes. It can be interpreted different ways. It's the truth. It's without error. But the Holy Spirit, as you read the scripture, it actually speaks to your direct situation in life and encourages and corrects and challenges you. See, here's the problem, is that many times we're not devoted to the Bible. It's only convenient when we need it, or it's there because I have to. But a devotion means that I am committed and I'm faithful to the Word of God. Here's the problem, I think, in our culture today, because we have so many resources available to us, that when we encounter sadness, frustration, disappointment, circumstances and obstacles and challenges in life, we turn to everything but the Bible. We turn to TV, to shows, we turn to, you know, self, our own self things and feelings and emotions. We might even turn to a friend, which might give good advice, but we're turning to them for help and to tell us what to do. We turn to other self-help books, which aren't necessarily bad things, but we turn to these other alternatives to help us in those times. But in reality, we're supposed to go to the Bible. I myself don't do this all the time. I've been convicted in this. When I encounter a difficulty, I've noticed this recently, when I'm frustrated about something or someone or a situation, my process is to sit and dwell on it. And many times I get more frustrated, or I get upset, or I get irritated, or I get disappointed, and I try to figure it out on my own. I'm gonna do this, and I'm gonna figure out this solution, I'm gonna try this. Instead, what if I went and said, God, I'm disappointed, I'm frustrated, I need to read your word. I need your word to teach me and to shape me and correct attitude in my heart, because I'm not able to do it on my own. I don't have the ability to go, Zach, your attitude is horrible. I wanna say, no, Zach, you're right. You can do that. Vent out, feel it out, spew it out, do whatever, it's okay. It makes you feel better, do it. Because myself will trick myself into thinking that that's good. But instead I go, okay, I need to read the Bible. It says I need to love my neighbor as myself. I gotta love and care for them, pray for them? No, that's not, he's talking about something else, a different situation. But what happens if I turn to the scripture and said, okay, God, I need, and you read it. Not just the knowledge, not just so we can tweet about it or quote it or even memorize it, but to read it and go, God, help me. Because I'm not able to do this on my own. I might think that I am, and you're gonna trick yourself. You're gonna convince yourself that you can, that you don't necessarily need to take this and read it. But I'm just here to tell you, you can't. You can't. Because you will stew in it, and you will continue to fuel it. You need the Word of God to come in and stop and go, Zach, that is wrong. Repent. Ask for forgiveness. Go to that person and confess. But I don't want to, because I feel justified to do this. And God will say, no, you're wrong. Your attitude is wrong. Get right first and then deal with it. Let me just tell you, it's hard, but it's healthy. If I run a marathon, it's not easy to train. I've never run one, but I will guarantee you it's not easy. That running every morning, your body feeling battered and beat up, your body's gonna say, just go home, do it next year. But you tell yourself, no, I'm devoted to this process because I know I can't get there on my own, and this will help me. Read the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3 says this, all scripture is inspired by God, useful for teaching what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. And God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. There's so much in that passage that you could just take that and realize how it fits every situation in our life. There's nothing in your life that the Bible won't speak to, okay? You don't have to get another book or another podcast to say, well, this is a supplement to this because it adds extra. No, those are other good things and can be helpful, but the Word of God, everything in it can teach everything in your life. There is nothing in your life that you will come across or experience that the word of God can't speak to. Okay? That's just extra there. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Like I said, we are incapable of recognizing sometimes our attitudes, our motives, and our selfishness. So we need the word of God to dig deep and to pull it up and to really reveal it, to go, "Yeah, Zach, you actually have this. This is an issue. But this is never..." No, the word of God digs right to the point and reveals it to us. Now we have the choice to receive it and live it if we really want. Here's the key. The key is to read, repent, and apply. Okay? Third one is this. Last two are shorter here. Third one is that we need to be a part of biblical community. I debated on the word biblical, but I think you need to be involved in a Christ-centered community. Can you have people outside of church? Yes. Can you have non-believers involved in your life? Yes. But biblical community is really what's needed. And what I mean by this is simply that we are designed for relationships with others, okay? And I would say not so much on a big group level, but we are designed to be in relationship with a few people who are involved in our life. Biblical community means loving one another. It means bearing each other's burden. It means correcting and confronting one another. It means supporting and caring for one another. God places us in community because it plays a critical role in our training process. And I know for most people, it's unnatural. We keep people basically from me to you. I like this buffer zone from you, because we can be cordial, we can be friends, we can enjoy, we can laugh, we can have fun, but I don't want you any closer, because the closer you get, the more you realize how flawed I am, how messy I am. And I don't want people to get that close, because I want to keep you at a distance, because for me, it helps me recognize. And God is saying, y'all are, all of us are messy. All of us have flaws. We all are. But the sooner we recognize that when God places certain people in our life, that we're meant to let that be available, to let our flaws come to the surface. Not so that we can point each other out and ridicule and judge, but that we can help each other work through those things, that we can be a support, that we can help train. I would guarantee in the marathon running, if you were training for the race, it's probably helpful to have someone with you to do it, because they probably help you keep up a pace. They encourage you. They coach you. They kind of keep you accountable to continue that race, because I'm going to feel down. I'm going to feel tired. My body's going to say no, but my friend's going to say, "Zach, we're running today because we committed to run every morning at 6 o'clock. So get your butt out of bed and show up now." And I want to say, "No, I'm tired. I am too. Let's go, both of us." And it's like, okay. And you go. Biblical community, that's the picture of it. That's what it's meant to be. That biblical community is not where everyone is alike. Sometimes we think of that I'm going to be part of a biblical community, then everyone has to agree, everyone has to act the same, everyone has to have the same perspective. And I would say that's not, for one thing, that's not real. That's not biblical community. I know we look at the early church and we think, that's a perfect picture. No, they had so much issues going on. So much strife and fighting. Most of Paul's letters are him writing to churches that are jacked up because people are getting in the way and they're arguing and they're fighting and someone's getting drunk on communion. I mean, Paul's like, "What are you doing? This is representing Christ's blood and you're getting drunk on it. What's going on here?" And he's correcting it and he's helping them get it figured out. That's the concept of community, is that messiness is joined with other messiness, not to sit in our mess, but to help each other train ourselves to be godly and to grow and to live. We all have Mr. and Mrs. Sandpaper in our life, right? Have you met them? Have you met Mr. and Mrs. Sandpaper? Someone's going, "I don't think I know that person." Does everyone know what sandpaper is? Okay, what happens when you rub sandpaper together? It's annoying and it causes me to have goosebumps, but eventually it smooths out, but it's the purpose of sandpaper. Some of you don't know what sandpaper is, so you need to go buy some sandpaper here. Sandpaper is meant to get the edges smoother, to rough things out. That we need Mr. and Mrs. Sandpaper in our life because we need to be smoothed down. God uses people alongside of us to be that sandpaper. And let me tell you, It's hard and it's sometimes difficult, but we need that process because we can't do it on our own. You're kind of seeing this correlation, right? We can't get there without biblical community helping us get to where we need to go. That's the part of the training process that we need. Proverbs 27 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Proverbs 27:6 says this, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. John 13 says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore them. Did you catch that? Doesn't say those who are spiritual should hold it over them. Doesn't say that you who are spiritual should judge them. You who are spiritual should condemn them. You who are spiritual should punish them. No. Restore. If you were going to restore, you know, a 200-year-old grandfather clock, I would guarantee you, you would be very careful. I only say clock because I was at a clock store this week and it came to my mind just now. But a guy restores old clocks, and we were in the store this weekend, and he was saying that every piece in there works perfect together. So when they restore it, they take every piece out carefully place it down, clean it and refigure it, and then put it back carefully. He actually wears gloves, like white gloves, and he carefully replaces it very gently. That's the picture we see here. He says, if you find someone who's caught in sin, someone who's struggling, someone who's going down a wrong road, he says, those of you who are more trained, those who have been in the training process a little longer, that have figured out some of these steps and benefited from it, not that you know so much more Bible knowledge than someone else or you've been going to church longer, but those of you who have accomplished some of the training, he goes, go and restore them. You carefully pick them up and you carefully bring advice and instructions and you help them kind of get off where they're at and help them along the process. He says, restore them gently, but watch yourself so you also may not be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Okay? Biblical community is messy, it's risky, but it's extremely critical for us. You will not, I believe, accomplish the training to becoming godly, becoming like Christ, if you're not involved in biblical, authentic, loving community. Three relationships I want you to write down. We'll talk about this at a later sermon series. But biblically, we see, I think, very scripturally, that we need three relationships in our life. Three relationships to help us in biblical community. Small group is great. That's kind of the beginning process of fostering some biblical community. But biblical community, to restore and to really be involved in someone's life, is really in these three levels of relationships. And it's taken from this idea of the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy. We see these relationships that Paul establishes. Is that we need somebody in our life who's ahead of us in life. It doesn't always have to be age. It doesn't even always have to be a biblical knowledge more than us. But someone who's a little bit farther ahead of us, that I can speak to, that I can call, that I can ask. I was asking someone this weekend who has kids a little older than me, and I was like, give me some help on how to navigate through some of these preteen years. What should I be thinking about? What do I need to do? And sometimes we think it has to be this really formal mentoring, discipleship. That process right there is a mentoring type relationship. I'm going to someone going, hey, you're a little bit farther ahead in the game in this area. Can you help me? Can you encourage me? And they kind of gave me some things and said, I'll be praying for you. Call me if there's something else. Well, now I established that connection, that person is now helping me. It may be in finances, it may be in marriage, it may be in parenting, it may be in your spiritual life. You just say, I need someone who's been serving God a little farther ahead that can help me get through these initial steps. So that's the first one. The second one is you need someone alongside of you, which would be his Barnabas. You need someone who is similar in the process, possibly similar situation, a friend, a peer, someone that you can link arms with, that you can walk with. And this relationship is not so much a one-way relationship, it's a two-way. You're both encouraging, you're both helping each other. You might not even dig into deep, deep theological things, but just having someone with you, it's like someone who's training to be a marathon, it's nice having someone do it along with me. And the third one is someone who's coming behind us. You become that person who's ahead of someone in their life that you can kind of help along and go, hey, I knew that you just recently kind of gave your life to Christ, and I want to encourage you. I want to help you take these steps of training. It's hard, man. I wish I would have had someone when I was that place. I wish I had someone that would kind of let me navigate a little better. Now, in all these relationships, this is the challenge we need to have in the church today, is that you do not become the Bible or Jesus, okay? And I know every person that you're going to have these relationships, you want answers. That's the type of person I am. If I'm going to meet with someone, it's like, I have 5 minutes. Give me two things that I can take away and do. And it's kind of natural. They might give you some help, but their goal is to go, a good relationship is to say, hey, you're in parenting. Well, I want to give you some advice, but let's look at the scripture that has helped me. It says to love your wife as Christ loves the church. How are you doing with that? Well, can you just give me two or three things? Yeah, I will get there, but let's dig into the word first. And kind of brings that place for you. The last one is this, and I'll close. Is the place of servanthood. It's a lifestyle of putting others above ourselves. Now, I know, I originally when I wrote this, I struggled with this word, because I'm like, oh, we're really good at this as a church, as individuals, as Christians. And then that Holy Spirit said, no, you're not. It's like, yeah, I am. We serve every Sunday. You know, we serve church. We serve. He says, yeah, it's based on your priority, your schedule, and you. When's the last time you served beyond yourself? When was the last time you served that caused you to sacrifice something? When's the last time you served that created some discomfort in you? I'm like, oh, yeah, I guess that my serving is usually fit into what I want to do and how I want to do it. And then I felt super convicted and depressed and sad. And then I came Sunday and preached. No. It's this process of going, I need to recognize that sometimes serving in the Christian world is really from the lens of what benefits me from serving. I know it sucks. I'm saying something that is difficult. But honestly, a lot of times in the church world, we serve because it benefits me or makes me feel better. It feeds me. It allows me to kind of pat myself. We might not think that way, but that's kind of a lot of times how we create serving. When was the last time we served that actually I had to sacrifice something? Time, money, resources. When was the last time that I served and it created some discomfort in me? We're kind of a culture where when discomfort comes, we kind of are like, whoa, time out. Let's push back on the discomfort here. Serving is supposed to be comfortable. Well, I didn't find that. I looked multiple translations. It might say it in the message, but I doubt it. But it doesn't come across anywhere in scripture where it says serving should be comfortable. Serving should benefit you. We serve because we recognize that, guess what? Jesus, he said, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life up for who? For really good people? No, for rotten sinners like you and me. He gave his life. He died on a cross, beaten, whipped, and killed so that you and I, who don't deserve it, would benefit from something that he did. Now, I know that's pretty extreme when we go, well, that's Jesus. I mean, come on. I know, but peel it back a little bit and go, okay, as a follower, I'm supposed to what? Become like Jesus. And he tells me to what? Live my life like him and to replicate him, do what he's doing, to have a heart like him. 1 John 3 says this, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for you and I. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and that we are our hearts at rest in his presence. We are called. Serving breaks the me. That it's all about me. It's what I want. It's my comfort. It's my plan. It's my schedule. And it allows me to go, no, I'm here for others. And it's going to cost me some discomfort. And I might have to sacrifice something. I might have to stop going out to eat. I might have to not do this. I might have to, you know, God may call me to give my car to someone. Someone may ask me to let someone live with me. but it's not comfortable. It doesn't fit in my schedule. God may say, this is what I want you to do. Are you willing to serve? Or am I willing just to pencil in some time that looks like serving, but never really goes beyond me? Four areas. Moving from trying to be like Jesus to using these four things to train us to become like Jesus. I want you to stand.